One of the reasons for the approach that I've taken on the kingdom of God is because when you come to Revelation chapter 20, there are really four details that are given with reference to the kingdom of God. And so you look at that and you say, well, where do you get all the information on the glorious kingdom of God? And my answer to that is the Old Testament. And so what I have done in my study and reading of the Old Testament is I've gone through and seen certain characteristics that are promised in the Old Testament that have never happened and have not yet been accomplished by God. And one of those is that the kingdom of God is promised when the king is present. And what that means is that Jesus Christ would be present. We talked about that the last time we looked at this, and there's about 10 of these things that I've looked at. There's probably more than that. But 10 of these things that the Old Testament promise will be true. And it's very difficult for me in reading my Bible and in studying to think that the promises of God that he made to Israel will not be fulfilled. And the reason why that is a concern to me, because if that is true, when God said to Israel, I have set my everlasting love upon you, and yet when Israel rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, if God said, all right, that's it, I'm done with you. If that is the case, there is no hope for me. And I say that not with any sense of humility. I say there is no hope for me. Because if Israel can fail to the point of crucifying the Messiah, if Israel can come to the point of failing, then I can too. You say, well, but the Lord has made promises that he's going to keep for you. He'll keep them for me if I keep myself for him. Well, we don't think that way. What is my hope of heaven? My hope of heaven is Christ. It's Christ only. It's what Christ did for me at the cross. It's what Christ has promised in Scripture. And I hold on to those promises because if I look at my own life, I don't say, well, you know, I qualify for being one of those saints that goes to heaven. I remember my dad when he was dying and he was sick for 6 months before he died. And we had some conversations, and he wasn't able to have really deep conversations because parts of his mind had been affected by the disease that he had. But I remember him talking to me and saying, you know, I don't think I've ever done enough. I've never done enough. And that memory really sticks with me because when I heard him say that, I knew what he was talking about. I knew that he knew that Christ has done enough and that his going to heaven is based upon Christ having done the work. But I knew he was speaking from his own heart in the sense of I'd like to be preaching more. He'd like to do more. He'd like to have more opportunity to present the gospel to people. He'd like to go. And he just felt like that was all sort of taken away with him from the sickness that he had. But we can never do enough. If our salvation is based upon our doing, we're doomed from the get-go because the Bible clearly says we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. We're saved by the gift of God. And God is a merciful God, and he freely gives to us salvation. But I go back to the Old Testament, and I look at a number of things, and last time I said we talked about the Messiah being present, and this evening I want to talk about the importance of Zion and Jerusalem. Why would I care about Zion and Jerusalem? Why would I care that the kingdom of God is going to be a kingdom that is in Zion and in Jerusalem? And the answer to why I care is because the Bible says so in the Old Testament. And I want to take you to some passages of Scripture that speaks of Zion and Jerusalem. And if you go to Jerusalem today, the part of the old city, and the city of Jerusalem is a big city, and in a portion of the city is a walled city, and that's the old city. And in this walled city, there's a portion of it that goes off in sort of like a peninsula, and that part is the city of Zion, and it's sort of bare. There's nothing there on the city of Zion. And they call that, that's where, and they say this, we think, is where David had his palace. And there are some walls that look like nice walls, nicer than the average person would have. And maybe that's true, maybe it's not. But what is true is that this area is just left as is. In fact, as you look at it, you look off and there's a stove that's been tossed by somebody, and it's up on sort of a hill, and there's trash out there, and you think, wow, this is really strange to see all of this. But the Lord says that he is going to rebuild Zion, and he's going to rebuild Jerusalem. You say, well, Jerusalem is already built. He doesn't need to rebuild it. I said, he will, because things are going to happen in that city and will happen in that city that requires putting it back together again. But again, it's the reading of Scripture. And let me say one more thing, and I am not a dispensationalist. I'm not against dispensationalism, but I'm not dispensational. I like the covenant promises, and promise theology is what I like. But sometimes people were critical of dispensationalism because they said that's what really caused premillennialism to be taught in America in the 1800s. And they talk about the Scofield Bible in the 1900s and how that had impact, and dispensationalism brought this all about. I just don't think that's true. The dispensationalism is premillennial, but that's not what causes people to be convicted and convinced of the truth. It's the Word of God that convinces people. And I want to just look through some passages with you and show you where the hope of the Old Testament was that the king was coming, and that he would come as the Savior King, and he would establish a rule upon the earth. And it is a forever rule upon the earth. So it's not just a millennial kingdom. It's not just 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years, and then it is forever. But God's purposes are going to be accomplished as he has promised. And the failure of Israel can destroy the promises of God, which they cannot, then my failure can destroy the promises of God to me. And that's just not a possibility. God is going to save us based upon his ability to save, not our ability to cooperate with him in that whole process. I'm not taking anything away from living the Christian life. May the Lord help you to live for him and live for the... But your living for him will never measure up to your own satisfaction, let alone the satisfaction of a holy, almighty God. So let's look at some passages of Scripture. And I want you to turn, and this will be a sword drill tonight, but I want you to turn first to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is, again, the passage we looked at. This is the Davidic covenant. And in verses 12 through 17, David is told that his seed will be forever. And it's talking about Solomon in this passage. It also goes on and talks about much more than that as well. But in verse 12, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed." That seed is always an interesting promise because it's the seed promise that was mentioned to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they all heard this seed word, and also with reference to Noah, and also with reference to the seed of the woman. So the seed is the one they're looking for, this seed. I will set up your seed. Now we know that this seed is going to be a king. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. At that point, he's talking, and you can read this, well, David's thinking Solomon, because Solomon is going to build the house. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Again, he's talking there about Solomon. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to these words and according to this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now that's interesting. Let's look at this kingdom promise. And you say, well, where is this kingdom promise? What stage are we with reference to this kingdom promise and the throne of David? Well, some people think the throne of David is in heaven and God is seated upon the throne, and that may there may be an element of truth to that. But when David and Solomon were told this, they envisioned this throne being a forever throne. And you can trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ from David all the way through the king years and all the way through the captivity and Zerubbabel and these different ones. But you can trace the lineage of Jesus to all the way to Jesus, excuse me. But he has gone to heaven. Where is this kingdom? And where is this rule of the kingdom? And where is the kingdom in Zion and in Jerusalem? And the answer is, it's not there. You say, well, what about the promise of God? He said, and your throne shall be established forever. You don't see, even in Israel today, the leaders of Israel sitting upon the Davidic throne. They have no claim for it. They have no lineage. All the genealogical truths were lost at the Roman 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. Before that, you could trace your lineage all the way back to Adam because they had all the records there. They were all burned. So today, people can't trace their lineage. But the lineage of Jesus Christ can trace all the way back to Adam. It can trace all the way through all the covenants and all the promises because God said, this kingdom shall be forever. Where is that kingdom? And if Christ is ruling with a rod of iron today, why are we in darkness? Why is we as a nation, America, why are we in darkness? If he's ruling the world, where is this kingdom? Look at Psalm chapter 2. Again, Psalm chapter 2 is one of the kingdom psalms. But here we have this discussion about this king. Why do the nations rage and people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take their counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed. That word anointed there means the Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare and decree, the Lord has said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. This speaks of this coming kingdom. And you have set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. When has that happened? That's my favorite question to ask of the Old Testament when you come to these verses and say, well, when has this happened? When has it happened that Zion and Jerusalem were the center place of the world with reference to the reigning monarch, the reigning king? You say, well, that's never happened. It never happened during David's kingdom. David was probably the greatest expanse of the kingdom on earth before you have this expanse, which is the whole of the world. But I've set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. This is a statement that is made by God. But there is, I've said to you, on Zion, there's nothing but maybe an old washing machine. But that's not the king. And Jerusalem is no place for the king ever in human history. So I look at this and I say, this must be just either mystical kind of thinking or it has not yet happened. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, and it's just, I'm not going to take the time to read that, but it's 2 Samuel 5 verses 6 and 7, David took the stronghold of Zion. And David goes and he takes this place. But in taking that place, he takes the place where God intends to seat his king. Look at Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Again, I'm just reading through. I wanted to just keep moving. If I stop, I won't give you all the verses I want to give you. But Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. And you can read the rest of this psalm, but it talks of the kings assembling and they pass by and they're marveled and they... It speaks of this kingdom, this glorious kingdom. And the expectation was that the king is coming. It was the expectation of the Jewish people. The king is coming. We know he's coming because he is promised to be there. Great is the Lord in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, the city of the great king. Does Jesus Christ prefer to reign as king in Jerusalem? Apparently so, because that's what he speaks of here in this passage. Look at Isaiah chapter 24. In Isaiah 24, and look at verses 19 and following. He speaks of this great judgment upon the earth. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavily upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass on that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together. Prisoners are gathered in a pit and will be shut up in prison. After that day, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. This is speaking of a future judgment. When has that future judgment happened? Where the Lord himself is seated in Jerusalem, before his elders as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, you look at that and they say, well, no, that has never happened. That has not taken place. Look at Jeremiah 31. Excuse me for being so brief with these, but in Jeremiah 31, you have the new covenant. And when the new covenant is promised, there's an interesting verse that comes at the end of the promise of this new covenant. I'm not going to read that, but he says, I'm going to establish a new covenant, not like the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It's, I'm going to make a new covenant. When you look at Jeremiah 31 and you look at verses, at the end of that, look at verses 38 and following. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord, from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gerib and shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of ashes and all the field as far as the brook Kidron and to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. It has been thrown down many times since this, but this has not happened. This is the time in which there is destruction to Jerusalem, and the Lord comes, and he not only defends Jerusalem and saves Jerusalem and establishes his kingdom, but is also he rebuilds Jerusalem and rebuilds even his temple. We'll talk about that as well. Look at Joel chapter 2. A few pages over. Used to be in my Bible, and still is, I think. Let me read a couple passages from Joel. Joel talks about the same judgment. The idea is judgment and kingdom, judgment and kingdom. Joel chapter 2, verse 27 says this. Then you shall know. This is after this judgment. I can't read the whole part. But then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. And there are no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And look at verses 20 and 21. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of their blood guilt, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. When has that happened? When has it happened that the new covenant has been established with the children of Israel? And the answer is, it has not happened. The new covenant has been established with us. Where? At the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, brought us into new covenant blessings. But God said that's for Israel as well. In fact, it was stated for Israel. But the Lord here speaks of his triumph in Zion. He said, well, why would I care? Why would I care? Why isn't it enough that we get to go to heaven and be with the Lord in heaven and then in the new heavens and new earth? Isn't that just the great blessing? And the answer is, there was a rebellion that happened in Genesis 3. And that rebellion that happened in Genesis 3 will be resolved by the king. And he is going to reclaim his rightful dominion, reclaim his rightful. This is my Father's world, and he's going to reclaim it and to be his world. And that day is coming. Look at Micah chapter 4. and verses 1 through 8. You read through the minor prophets, you're going to see restoration, you're going to see judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration. Those two themes all the way through the prophets, I promise you. You'll read of judgment, and it looks, God is going to judge, God is going to judge, God is going to judge, but God will restore. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, this is talking about the restoration. This is after talking about judgment. And it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I think that's what is written on the side of the United Nations building, but that didn't make it happen, but I think it's written there. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of this daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughters of Jerusalem. You know, you wonder when you're reading, you don't wonder, but you wonder why the people expected this kind of kingdom. They expected a judgment, a battle, a destruction, and a kingdom. Because that's what is repeatedly presented in the prophets. Well, lastly, look at, just about lastly, but look at Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Look at chapter 8. And verses 1 through 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. Will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This is, again, speaks of that restoration, but the Lord makes these promises. I go back and I look at these promises, and again, I ask the question, when has this happened? And it has not happened. That's a great question to ask when you're reading the Old Testament scriptures and you're reading these things, because you can read about great judgments. The 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem was a great judgment. And the Babylonian judgments, the three of them, were great judgments. The last one burning the whole city. So there have been great judgments, and there's been great things happening, but never with the following of the Lord who comes and saves his people and establishes his dominion and his rule upon the earth. So again, I asked that question. I said, when is this happened? Look at chapter 9, in verses 9 and 10. This is also sort of, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You say, wait, I think that's happened. I said, it has happened. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And if you want to know where that is, it's in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, and in John chapter 12, verse 15. He came riding in Jerusalem on a donkey. The people have their they would have their Bible. He comes lowly riding on a donkey. He's the king. Here comes the king. And what did they say? Well, they said, Hosanna, save. Save us. Save us, king. Save us from the dominion. Save us from this world. Save us. They weren't necessarily thinking of saving salvation. They weren't necessarily thinking of the atonement of the cross. But they were thinking of the being saved by the king. The king comes to save. The king comes to set up his kingdom over all of the earth. And here he comes on the donkey, and now we've been waiting 2,000 years, and yet the follow-through is still awaiting. He's not going to come again on a donkey. That's why it says in the book of Revelation, he'll come riding a white horse. He comes as a reigning general in battle array. He comes to establish that kingdom just as he promised he would in the context of judgment in the Old Testament scriptures. So you look at this and say, I can see him riding a donkey, and I can see why the disciples, when Jesus Christ is rising up to the Ancient of Days, it says in Daniel chapter 7, as he's rising up, I can see why the disciples would say to him, is this the time that you're going to establish your kingdom? That's the question I would have asked. And he says, you are not to know the times, but you are to go do what I told you to do. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit of God. And they had no concept of all the things that yet needed to take place, nor do we. But do I think God has forgotten these promises, or I think that God, because of Israel's failure in rejecting the king who came riding on a donkey, and they say, we don't want this king, we don't want this one. Does man's failure mean God's failure? And I say, no, it does not. God will keep his word, and God will accomplish his purposes. Let me give you one other verse of scripture, and let's go to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, let me first read the last part of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 ends in glory. And this is a wonderful passage. Romans 8, I think, is, I don't know who took the toll and figured this out, but he said this Romans chapter 8 is the most popular verse or chapter in the Bible. Well, I don't know who figured that out. Maybe it's true. But it's wonderful because it makes these kinds of statements. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up from us all, how shall we not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's not my favorite verse, but it's simply true. The question is, there's no one who can oppose us. There's no one who can accuse us. There's no one who can condemn us. There's no one who can separate us, even though we go through very difficult times. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. That's thrilling to know the God of faithfulness, even in light of our unfaithfulness. Now here's the funny part. Say funny. This is the interesting part of this book, because in chapter 9, it's like somebody in the back of the room raises their hand. I said, well, God has made these wonderful promises to us. But what happened to Israel? In the time of Romans, it was apparent that the church was more of a Gentile church than a Jewish church. The Jews were still rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting him as king. They were persecuting Christians. And he said, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief of heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, of whom the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed God. But then he starts to make the argument, and he says, but I want you to know something. It is not as though the word of God has made no effect. And he starts to talk about the truth of God and what is happening with Israel. And you come all the way to chapter 11, and it says, has Israel stumbled and fallen so that they shall not get up? That's really what that statement. I say to you, that have they stumbled that they should fall? And that fall is a permanent fall. Certainly not. But he goes on to speak of what God is going to do. And he has this promise, and you can read the whole of Romans chapter 11, because we have been grafted in, and God is able to graft in Israel once again. And so all Israel, in verse 26, says, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. So God is going to keep his word. Now look at these three statements. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There are three covenants that are mentioned there. Do you know them? The first covenant, the deliverer will come out of Zion. That's the Davidic covenant. The deliverer will come out of Zion. That's the Lord himself. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the Abrahamic covenant. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the new covenant. This is the God who is saying at the very end when he talks about this grafting in, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant about what God is going to do, because God is going to continue to fulfill his promises to us and to Israel in bringing us together in oneness in Christ. But it's interesting that he derives his statement from God's covenant promises, which will never fail. So I look at this and I say, when has God reigned personally present in Jerusalem, in Zion. And I say that has not yet happened. Jesus Christ came in his first ministry. You can never find a time in the first ministry of Jesus Christ when he reigned as king. And he is seated upon the throne, and he is the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings before he came. He's the King of Kings now. He's always been the king. God is forever the king. But he's the rejected king. But he's going to come and establish his kingdom because of the veracity of his truth. It is the truth of God, and he's going to keep his word. So I just look at just this one thing about the city of Jerusalem, and I say that's an argument from the Old Testament scripture that Christ himself will reign from Jerusalem in Zion, and this is important for God to tell us. And then the New Testament says, and he will fulfill and keep his word. It's an amazing plan that God has established, and he will keep his plan. And there's never going to be a time when any of the promises of God where he will say, well, you know, I let that promise go. He won't say it to us. He won't say it to Abraham. He won't say it to David. He won't say it to Moses. He won't say it to anyone. God is going to keep his word and keep his promises. There's a lot I don't understand about all of that. There's a lot I still want to know more, but I know that our God shall never fail, and he will keep his word. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're thankful that Jesus Christ reigns as King now. He is the King. We look at our world is in darkness, and we look forward to the time when he comes and imposes the rule, your rule, Heavenly Father, your rule upon the earth, because this earth belongs to you. It does not belong to the sinful people of this world. It doesn't belong to the sinful kingdoms of this world. And we're thankful that Jesus Christ shall be triumphant, and righteousness and truth and justice shall be accomplished upon this earth because you said so, and you keep your word. We look forward to that great day. We pray that you'll help us to be faithful in looking for you and looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in living for you day by day. We don't live in the future, we live in the present. We live in the present with great expectation for that which we will do. So we rejoice and we rest our faith and trust in the God who never fails. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.